Let's turn back to Psalm 90. Please turn to Psalm 90 with me. As we read the psalm, did you notice that dip in the middle where it just seems like you're reading it and you think, can this get any more grim? How is this supposed to help me this morning? Well, we're looking this morning at hard truths that lead to hope. Life is difficult for each one of us. Is anyone here without their struggles? You don't have to raise your hand if you feel that way, but did anyone here just arrive and you just kind of sailed in on a high that you've been riding all weekend, and there is nothing on your mind about the week ahead that gives you any pressure or fear or worry, and that's just kind of your life? You just kind of glide from one high point to another and never just feel fear or anxiety about what's happening in your life? I think, I don't think a person like that exists, really. Life is difficult. And this psalm reminds us of the truth that God is our refuge in hard times. You'll notice that the title of this psalm is that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So that really sets it apart as unique in the book of Psalms. It's from Moses. So it's quite an old prayer. It's quite an old psalm, older than the others. And the background, we're not entirely sure about what was the occasion that moved Moses to pray this way. But it's likely that it was one of the many perplexing struggles that Moses faced in leading the people of Israel to the promised land. One author suggests that this psalm might have been inspired by the events of Numbers chapter 20, which we won't take the time to turn there. But, of course, Moses is leading these people. He's led them out of Egypt. He's seeking to lead them to the promised land, and the people are often stubborn. They are unbelieving. Many times they say things like, we really wish we had never left Egypt in the first place. And in Numbers 20, Moses' sister Miriam dies. Miriam had actually ascended to a place of influence in the nation herself, and yet had questioned and undermined Moses' leadership at one point. But now she has died. Also in Numbers 20, Moses has been commanded to speak to a rock and ask for water because the people need water. They're in the dry and hot wilderness and they need water. Moses is instructed to speak to the rock, and instead, in stress and under pressure and out of anger because of the way the people were pressurizing him, Moses strikes the rock in disobedience to the Lord. And that act would result in him being disallowed from entering the promised land with the people. Maybe you could identify here he is trying to do the right thing. He's trying to do what God has asked him to do, and yet under pressure and in the heat of the moment, he does something rash, and it really has long-term effects, long-term consequences for him. And things like that can be so defeating, can't they? So disheartening. And then also in Numbers 20, Moses' brother Aaron dies. Aaron is the high priest. Aaron has been at Moses' side through so much difficulty and hardship. And yet Aaron himself had also been part to some of the difficulties. He was involved in the golden calf incident and leading the people to worship this golden calf that they formed in a moment of unbelief. And so those three things, Moses' sister Miriam dying, Moses' own disobedience and failure, and then the death of his brother, all happened kind of in fairly quick succession in Numbers 20. And it may be that this psalm, this prayer was uttered around that time. And but the interesting thing also is that this psalm is in book 4 of the Psalms. And we don't know all the reasons why the Psalms were as arranged as they were, but there's plenty of evidence that the Psalms were arranged sometime after the time of David, and that they were arranged for a purpose. And one likely purpose is that that somewhat parallels the history of the nation. And book 4 seems to have an emphasis on helping the people in exile. So long after the time of David, the people were conquered. Israel was conquered by Babylon, and many of them were taken away to Babylon. And it may be that the psalm is placed here particularly to help God's people when they were away from home. They were away from Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But I want to walk through this psalm. We won't have time to look at every verse in detail or anything like that. But I want to walk through this psalm this morning and reflect on how what we see in the psalm helps us to hope in God. All right? And the first heading I would invite you to consider this morning is just this, that in times of trouble, we must turn to God. All right, that's a fairly basic point to make, but that is really our starting point. Are you in trouble? Are you under pressure? Feeling anxious? Realizing that there are more burdens and responsibilities pulling at your time and at your energy than you can really bear? What do you do about that? Do you turn to social media and just distract yourself with what's happening out there in the world in the lives of your friends or people that you follow? Or do you just go online and just kind of numb yourself with whatever distractions you can find there? Or do you just decide, I'm going to work even harder and just try to overcome this somehow? There are all kinds of ways that we have, things that we turn to that we think, well, this is the best option. This is the best I can do in this hard situation. But do you turn to God? You see how the psalm starts. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. God, and God is the dwelling place of his people. Much later, we would read in Deuteronomy 33, later than the time of Moses, or later in the time of Moses, the eternal God is your dwelling place, he says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Many people think that they will find the comfort and help they need in relationships and, friendships, other relationships like marriage can be a great help. In fact, we see in the New Testament that through the gospel in the church, there should be great relational beauty among the people of God as they love one another and bear one another's burdens. But there's something even greater, that there's the everlasting arms of God. He's our dwelling place. Most of us, to go home is often thought of as a way to find comfort and rest. Even if it's not the place you're from, but the place that you live. Some of you, I don't know, you may live in a situation where there's anything but peace and rest there. But if you've been out, it's been a hectic day, stressful, lots of pressure, and you're just overwhelmed and overcome and worn out, and you get home, you close the door, you put the kettle on, you sit on the couch and you just think, okay, it's a little bit better now. And God is our dwelling place. You must run to him, turn to him in times of trouble. He is our true home. Perhaps some of you have had the great privilege of interacting with an older believer who, you know, they know they're in their later years, and perhaps they're even suffering physically and declining, and they'll just say something like, "I'm really looking forward to getting home. I'm really looking forward to getting home." I can think of a time reading a scripture to a woman by the name of Joy, been a widow for 50 years, and she was 99 at the time that I was speaking to her, and she couldn't talk. She could hardly open her eyes. She was lying in a hospital bed, and I read to her from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, you know, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." And I finished that reading, and she gripped my hand and exhaled just very forcefully just to tell me, "I hear that. I hear that, and I'm holding on to what you're saying." For God's people, he is their dwelling place. And in times of trouble, we must turn to him. And the psalm here expands a bit on what makes the Lord so great. He's everlasting. And even in verse 4, he expands on this a little bit more. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." God is eternal. He's had no beginning and no end. And really, what we understand by this is not only that he's been around a long time, and that he will always be around, but he is independent of time. We are very time bound. We have a beginning and a middle and an end. But God is just associated with all of time at the same time. He's eternal. And so for him, you know, 1,000 days is just like, 1,000 years is just like a day for him. He doesn't work by the same time scale that we work. You know, Peter calls attention to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, he's speaking with reference to the return of the Lord, and the skepticism that unbelievers would have about that. And Peter says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so we can trust in God. He does not work by our time scale. He doesn't operate with the same sense of urgency that we often feel about each day's problems. He is working out his gracious purposes in a perfect way that we will one day see was the perfect way. And so we turn to him. The psalm also here at the beginning contrasts our frailty. And we see here, we touch in verse 3 on the doctrine of creation. "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" We are dust. You go back to Genesis and you see that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. That is what you are. That is what you are. And compared to God, we are extremely frail. At his very best, any human being is just made from the dust and will return to the dust one day. And he builds on this picture then in verses 5 and 6. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." You know, I'm not much of a gardener, and I often will get great ideas about, you know, how we can spruce up the garden. But the problem with gardening is you have to keep after it. You know, you can't just do it once and then just say, "Well, that's done." You know, you have to maintain it and water it and prune it and all the things that keep it healthy. And so, you know, there have been times where I've put pots of flowers out and forgotten about them, you know, and they looked gorgeous, you know, when I put them out, but very quickly, you know, they just kind of faded away. And we're like that. We're like that. You know, from a human standpoint, there are some of us perhaps that, you know, others might admire and say, oh, they're so gifted. Or he's so handsome, or she's so beautiful, or that person is so strong, they're so talented. And yet, really, that it compared to God, you know, we're really not much. We're made in his image. We reflect his glory. Every life has value and dignity. But we do need to be humble. We're frail. We're like plants that just have a very short lifespan and then fade away. And God's greatness can be a tremendous comfort. And you know, I see a lot of younger adults out here this morning, and I would say probably you are just starting to learn some of these things. And as you get older, I know I don't look very old, but you know, as you get older, you do start to learn about your weaknesses. And the amazing thing is that those experiences, those experiences are God just prying his way into your life and showing you, look how great I am. Look how great I am. Look at what a dwelling place I am. And we're just that proud and just that stubborn that we need God to just kind of pry his way into our lives through our sufferings and our weakness. And it's a grace. It's a grace. And so I want to move on to the second heading here. In times of trouble, we must think of reality. Now, you know, as I said earlier, verses 7 through 11, really, they get pretty grim, talking about God's anger and his wrath, our secret sins in the light of his presence, all of us passing our days under his wrath and finishing our years with a moan, you know, how quickly our lives pass away, and even the years that we have are just full of trouble and sorrow. And you think, man, who wants to think about that on a Sunday morning? You know, come on, lighten up, will you? Well, you know, it's really only Christians that can think about these things and not just completely lose hope. And as we think about the truths in this middle section, we are facing reality. We live life in a fallen world. We are fallen people. And you think about these verses in the context of Moses' life. You know, all the things that he went through in leading those people and the judgments they came under because of their sin and their stubbornness. You can easily see how what he's talking about here would really come to life all around him in his experience. And yet we have our own experiences. And yet we shouldn't shrink away from this reality. We shouldn't try to resist it or turn away from it. In coming to grips with it, we come to know God better, because all these things point us to him. They point us to him. Our sin does bring God's wrath. And we begin, you know, earlier in the psalm, we were faced with the contrast between our own limitedness, our own finiteness and frailty, and God's eternity. But it's verging now into a haunting observation about our limits and our sinfulness compared to God's great power and his wrath against sin. But this all just reminds us that we need grace. We need grace. Recently, my wife and I both had contact with a woman in our village. We've known her for a few years through another ministry our church had, and she seems kind of person that you just think, oh, life's going really well for her. She's got a husband, a couple of beautiful children, nice house, good job. And recently she's come to us and she's just said, you know, I have a really nice life and I am miserable. These nice things are just not helping me. They are not the answer clearly. And we've both been able to give her the gospel. I've hardly met someone in all my ministry who seems so open and honest. And you know, most non-Christians, they recognize that life isn't perfect. And even some Christians or non-Christians who are doing well would say, you know, things are mostly the way I want them. But it's only in the mercy of God when someone has their eyes open to the fact that, you know, a nice house, a couple of nice kids, a spouse, a good job, that those cannot really heal our souls. That's a mercy when God lets someone see that. And this lady, I trust and pray and hope that she will respond to the gospel and truly put her faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, she's in verses 7 to 10. She's experiencing that a little bit. And last conversation I had with her, her words were, "Why would God help me when I haven't listened to him or tried to follow him?" She's like, "I think I need his help, but I don't see why he would help me because I've ignored him." And I mean, you just think, what an opening. You know, I've got, here, let me tell you about Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. So in times of trouble, we do need to think about reality. Confess your sins to the Lord. Acknowledge your frailty. Recognize the root of your problem. That not just that life is short and you don't have all the gifts and strengths that you wish you had, but that what's happened in your life is tied to the fall, my friends. You came into this world in Adam. And you need to be in Christ. All the pointlessness and suffering in the world is because of sin. So how do you react to that? And there's a whole range of reactions, from rejection of these ideas and unbelief to hope and faith. So some people just say, you know, in our culture, this is not true. Okay, that's the Christian explanation, that life is hard and there's suffering and evil because of sin. But that is not the truth. We just need to make the most of our lives and live for the moment and find whatever we can to distract from the pain and sadness, because really pleasure in this life is all that we have. Okay? And you know people like that. Maybe you are one of them. I don't know everyone here. Some people say, well, yes, it's not true. Okay? It's not true that our situation can be explained by the fall and sin. Life is hard and we should accept it. And we just need to get on with it the best we can and look for whatever comfort we can find along the way and just work our hardest to overcome. Some people just say, yeah, this is all true and I'm just miserable because of it. And here I want to invite you this morning to say, yes, this is true. Yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be under God's wrath. This world is passing away. I am passing away, but God is faithful, and he will give me grace. That's where you have to go. And so that's where I want to conclude this morning with the last part of the psalm. In times of trouble, we can find grace from God. And the heartwarming thing initially about this is that the psalm ends with just this rapid-fire series of requests. It's just asking and asking and asking and asking. And did you know that you can go to God in all your trouble and weakness and anxiety and just ask and ask and ask? Now, Philippians tells us we should make our requests known to God. But we should do that with thanksgiving, shouldn't we? We should do it with thanksgiving. But here, the psalm, the prayer ends with just asking. Verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, we are not in a hopeless situation. Now, apart from God, we are in a hopeless situation. But with God, our dwelling place, the eternal, faithful, gracious God, we are in a hopeful situation. And you can ask him for help. You can ask him for help. So he says, first of all, teach us to number our days. Help us to live in light of eternity. Pray for wisdom. And the wisdom here that he's speaking of is the fact that we only have today. Okay, don't think that somehow tomorrow or in the future you are going to make this amazing comeback and suddenly make up for all the ways you failed. Ask God to help you to do what you should do today for his glory. Where you know you've sinned, I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? Confess your sins to God and he will forgive you. Not put you on probation. Not give you a second chance to prove that you are better than you have been in the past. He will forgive you because of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses knew something of the unfailing love of God, but we know a lot more. You know, in John 3 we read that, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in Moses' day, the people were griping and complaining, and God sent a plague among them, and they were dying, and the solution in that time was God-given. He said, put a bronze serpent on a pole, and anyone who looks at it will live. And at the time, that probably seemed really strange, but it worked. Those who looked at it lived by the grace of God. And Christ comes along. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you look to Jesus Christ, and you're saved. You're forgiven. You're made whole. So ask God for wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And you see in verses 13 and 14, verse 13, relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. And you know, in the Old Testament, they were waiting for something. They were waiting for something that had been promised all the way back in the garden. In Genesis 3, at the fall, they were told that there was going to be a seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. That he would have his heel bruised, but he was going to crush the head of the serpent. That there was a human being who was going to come and deliver them from the serpent, from the devil. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting. And God sent them pictures. He sent them ways of approaching him that were adequate for the time, but they were always pointing ahead to a future deliverer. And we live in the day when we look back on that Savior who came. We're not saying in the same sense that Moses would be saying, how long? We know the solution. In human flesh, God came to the earth, was born as a baby, and died on the cross for our sins. And now we live on what many theologians call the time of already but not yet. We are saying, Lord, how long? But we know exactly what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the return of our Savior, who died, was buried, was raised, ascended back to heaven, is now at God's right hand, is building his kingdom, he's building his church, and he will return for his people one day. We know exactly what we're waiting for. Verse 14 probably points us to the very heart of the whole matter. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. See, all these prayers, you've got a prayer for wisdom, a prayer for mercy in verse 13, verses 14 to 16, a prayer to know God. This is what you need. You need to know God. You need to know God. You know, this psalm talks a lot about our frailty. And one reason that we are often very anxious is simply that we wish we were God. There are things that we cannot foresee. There are things that, you know, we don't know what's going to happen and we wish we did. We're afraid that things are going to go wrong and we're not going to be able to fix them. Or things are going wrong and we don't know what the answer is. And we in those moments we feel our limitedness, don't we? We feel our frailty. And it can just drive you crazy. You just wish you were God. You just wish you could know more and be able to do more and sort of be above all these things that are threatening you. But praise God, He is. He's above those things. He knows everything. He can do anything. And here we have this prayer to know God. And at the beginning of it, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. You know, we know better than Moses how God has shown us His unfailing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this seems so simple, as is almost like we just think sometimes, well, why even mention this? There's certainly got to be a more comprehensive and in-depth answer to how to deal with the stresses of life. But it really is true. Every day, you need to get your soul satisfied in Jesus Christ. And there is plenty to go around for all of us. He is a gracious Savior. And I would urge you, even add these words to what you pray for yourself in the morning. Satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. And you're going to have to work at that. You're going to have to find these gospel promises in Scripture. You're going to have to read them and think about them and pray over them and learn what they mean. But make this your prayer, Lord, satisfy me. You know, we're so unsatisfied. And yet there's satisfaction in Jesus Christ, knowing about His great love for you. So a prayer to know His love, a prayer to see His power in verse 16, and a prayer for blessing on your work. See, despite the fact that we are fallen and frail and our lives are passing away, this life is not meaningless and pointless. Ephesians talks about how we are saved to a life of good works, which God has before ordained for us. Your life has meaning, whether you are a student or a professional or a homemaker or you are retired or something different. Your life has meaning. It has value. You have work to do. And part of the frustrating nature of life in a fallen world is that we do our work and it just seems to crumble before our eyes so much of the time. Parents raise children, and they don't turn out the way the parent had hoped. You get a job, and it seems to go nowhere. You set a goal for yourself, and you struggle to achieve it. You have poor health. You have setbacks. And you might just think, oh, this is just pointless. Here Moses is praying, and we can pray, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I would suggest that, in part, this is asking for success in pursuit of our God-given callings. What has God given you to do? To love Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can pray for success in those things. Now, success may not always look like what you dreamt of, because God has a plan, and it may not be, it probably doesn't match exactly what your vision is for your life. One theologian has said, when God answers our prayers, He gives us the thing we would have prayed for if we had all of His wisdom and knowledge. When God answers our prayers, he gives us the thing that we would have prayed for if we had all of his wisdom and knowledge. So we have to humble ourselves under that reality that you pray and what you pray for maybe didn't happen exactly the way you hoped for. But God is hearing your prayers. He is giving you his best. And you can pray for God's blessing on your work. Lord, whatever I'm doing for you, whatever you've given me to do, please make it what you want it to be. Cause it to bear fruit in a way that glorifies you. So we've all arrived here this morning with some kind of trouble, some kind of difficulty and pressure, stress. We need to come to grips with who our God is. Face the reality of what kind of life we have in a fallen world. But then come to God for grace and ask and ask and ask and watch him answer our prayers as he causes us to be satisfied in our souls with his unfailing love. That's where we need to be. That's where we want to be as God's people. And that's where God can help us to be. He can help us to be this kind of person that's satisfied in him, even in the midst of trouble.